So good evening. We're going to welcome back Jason Mond. Jason has talked with us several times before from Augustana, Rock Island. But I think his favorite time to come is in the winter with his J-term students, right?
Yes.
And if I'm counting right there, we have three long-term students from past.
Here now, yeah.
Yeah, so which is really great. So we love to have them too. So welcome, Jason.
Thanks.
Christian good news in a world of bad news.
Yeah.
We're going to leave the doors open just for a little air movement.
That's great.
And
people can sleep in or out. I won't take anything personally. I know that we've had, is that okay, volume-wise?
Yeah.
I know that there's been an abundance of gifts, teaching gifts and other gifts today, so I'm humbled that you all are back for more, or maybe this is your first, but I think people have seen about today. So it's also a great gift to be with other teachers like Roger here this week. We didn't plan, maybe Sharon planned this, but we didn't plan for there to be overlap and confluence between things that we were talking about. And it was, you know, starting with a boat ride and then here in the village when we started sharing notes and we thought, okay, well, if you do that, then I'll emphasize this and maybe we'll think about that. So Fred said he may be doing some related things tomorrow as well.
I'm a little bit on just one detail in Genesis.
Yeah.
Nothing.
Yeah. So I think it's great, and I need to hear things 2, 3, 4 times for them to sink in, and even more before I start practicing them and living them. This is the title for the series of 3 teaching sessions that I'll be doing this week, today, Wednesday, and Thursday, same time Wednesday and Thursday, and it's kind of a broad theme. These are 3 different things that I've been really interested in. And I really like to teach about questions and issues that I don't know the answers to, right? So I try to get help, and I learn a lot when we have conversation around these things. So sometimes, you know, I regret, why don't I teach something that I know better or know all the answers, I'll look smarter or something, but then I won't learn as much, so I'm happy to do this. The title is Christian Good News in a World of Bad News, and today we're talking about the 2 different accounts of creation and what they might mean, hi, welcome, in relation to contemporary science. This is a really pressing question for many of my undergraduate students. I teach at Augustana College in Rock Island, Illinois. They walk across campus from their evolutionary biology classroom to their religion classroom, and they wonder, are they meant to choose which of these stories about the earth, about our world, is true? And if they choose that one, does that mean the other is false? Or how can they take the wisdom from each and somehow hold them in tension together? On Wednesday, I will try to make a case. It might be a hard sell, but I'll try to make a case that language of sin and even language of bondage to sin or being born into sin, even though that's just really, really unpopular today, is language that we shouldn't give up on. Because that language of radical evil, not just things that we do, but things that do us, powers and principalities that rule our world, is really our way of naming the Christian problem at full stretch, and so also coming to terms with Christian salvation at full stretch. And we'll think on Wednesday about the way that language of sin, and especially language of sinners, has been used to scapegoat and to stereotype, but then think how it might be retrieved to think about all of us as participating in a shared brokenness and leaning into the healing, salvation that God through Jesus offers together. I've been teaching for the last year in the East Moline Correctional Center, a medium security prison that's about 6 miles from Augustana's campus. And the last book that I got to teach there was Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. How many people have read Just Mercy?
It's so good.
Beautiful timing, both with the entrance and the finishing. Someone else back there? Yeah. He ends that beautiful and heartbreaking book with words about discovering his own brokenness and that helping him in his work with people on death row and other people who are incarcerated in our system of mass incarceration. So it's kind of out of that context, teaching and learning with these men who are incarcerated, that I'd like to talk about brokenness or sin on Wednesday. And then Thursday, kind of where my heart and my mind have been headed here lately, to really think about grace and what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, and the way that my own experience with white privilege, my own trying to come to terms with white privilege, really, for me, seems like the same thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 20th century Lutheran pastor, was diagnosing when he called other Lutheran Christians to task for understanding grace as cheap grace. Grace as latitude, grace as license, grace as don't worry about it, right? Everything's okay, you know, nothing's asked of you. He wanted grace to be linked with discipleship, and I think grace in my life should be linked to participating in anti-racism, coming to terms with my own white privilege, and trying to repent, which doesn't mean feeling guilty, it means turning and participating in God's saving work. So that's what we'll do this week. I know people will be coming in and out, so each of these talks, these sessions are independent, but I think they all kind of try to retrieve key moments in Christian understandings of the world among our contemporary world where it seems like we're bombarded with bad news. Where do we have hope? Where do we find our strength? How can we make sense of this world? Say a little bit about me before diving in to today's session. These are the last two books that, well, the first thing I should say about me is this is my beautiful family who is here. Gabe's down there kind of blurry and hidden. Yeah, thank you. Ace and Gabe are my two sons, 13 and 11. Ace has been holed up in chalet 11 for a few days here with a bad cold. So he's lamenting the fact that he's not on hikes and playing wiffle ball and those things. But he'll get better. And my wife, Laura, is an ordained pastor in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ tradition. And so we like to think and argue together about good Christian themes. These are the covers of the last two books that I authored in the case of this one, and then edited and co-authored in the case of Radical Lutherans, Lutheran Radicals. And I don't even think I realized until the second book, the one on the right there, was out, that this word radical appeared in both titles. So the first one, my last authored book, is called Becoming a Christian in Christendom, Radical Discipleship and the Way of the Cross in America's Christian, note the scare quotes around Christian, culture. What I'm trying to grapple with in that book is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, to call oneself a Christian, when we live in a culture that presumes to be Christian, or a Judeo-Christian country, and so makes Christianity normal, maybe normative? What does it mean to inhabit the really, what I think is strange, sometimes countercultural thing called discipleship of Jesus? When again, our culture so easily repackages that, makes it safe, normal, nice, right? Those of us from Minnesota, there's a few around here, know this problem, right? We're the Minnesota nice, right? Where if you say I'm a Christian, it sounds like you're just saying, I'm pretty good, upstanding citizen, I'm normal, I won't hurt you, right? Christian. No, to try to make Christianity, Christian discipleship, more radical. Think of that word, radical, it means roots, right? Go back to the roots of this tradition and let it flourish in different ways. This last book that I co-wrote with four of my friends who all teach at different ELCA colleges and universities, called Radical Lutheran Radicals, was really trying to lift up those countercultural voices from the Lutheran tradition, beginning with Martin Luther. It's actually beginning with Jesus, I think, right, who sets the pattern. But Luther living into that pattern in his own way, and then other disciples like Soren Kierkegaard Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Dorothy Zola, who's a 20th century German mystical feminist theologian. All these people, I think, are really clear about the heart of the Lutheran tradition, which is relying on God's grace as pure gift, but then also seeing that the other side of that coin, right, the other side of that freedom through Christ is to be freed to radically serve and be with, be an ally to those who are most marginalized and who need us the most. So really thinking about justification and justice together. You can see then that I seem to be attracted to these communities. I think Holden is one. And these ways of discipleship that just want to kind of think back to the basics of who we are and try to be that authentically, faithfully, even if it rubs against the kind of dominant culture that we're surrounded by. I think Christians should be some weird folks, right? I don't think they're normal, and thankfully so. So if you hear little bits of that, if I drop radical in our talks together, our time together, you'll see that this is just something I keep coming back to, trying to figure out. Before going on, Bonhoeffer has been a voice that I have been trying to listen carefully to. He talks about a new kind of monasticism, and I have a number of friends who think of themselves as new monastics. They live in intentional religious communities, which Holden is that, among other things. Bonhoeffer said, "The restoration of the church will surely come only from a new type of a monasticism, which has nothing in common with the old but a complete lack of compromise in a life lived in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount in the discipleship of Christ. I think it is time to gather people together to do this." I really appreciate places like Holden, people like Holden, people that offer the gift of community and to practice in simple but really powerful ways a kind of countercultural community. It's a kind of monasticism here. We're weaning ourselves from other addictions, falling in love with things that are infinitely lovable and redeemable. It's good work. Okay, now for the main event. I'm going to talk for a little while, just kind of setting this up. The heart of our session is going to be to look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, or the first two accounts of creation, and try to notice some differences so that we can think about those texts and what they might have meant to their first hearers and speakers, and what they might then mean for us, especially we who are at least knee, maybe head deep into an ecological crisis. Here are some key questions. What difference does it make to narrate the world, to talk about the world as being creation, rather than earth or world or even nature? I'm helped a lot by this author, Norman Wurzba. He teaches at Duke. He teaches on agrarianism and theology. And Wurzba, again and again, tries to underscore the difference it makes to think of oneself as a creature, as part of creation, even over and against nature. Nature, for many, sounds like something other than humans, right? We go into nature. We want pristine nature. Sometimes we use the wild or wilderness in the same way, right? As if humans are over here and nature is something that we go into, right? And then go back to our parking lots and, you know, our non-natural world, right? Creation doesn't make that distinction, right? To call the earth creation means that it is all of one piece, and that its primary identity, its primary characteristic, is gift of creator, right? That all the world, human and non-human, is part of the same fabric, and it's all gift. It's all gift from God and gift to one another. Wurzba will say it really matters. And we'll say then what these, we'll think about today, what these stories from Genesis 1 and 2 mean by God the Creator and the world as creation. What all do they mean by that? What did the creation accounts mean according to their original historical context? Actually, let me backtrack just a minute here. I started to allude to the fact that even to call the natural world nature is to sometimes posit a difference between human and non-human. And we can make that distinction. Certainly, I'm not a dolphin. A dolphin isn't human, right? There's difference there. But the question is whether that's a kind of difference that lends itself to a hierarchy where one is valued and the other is debased, or is it a kind of ultimate difference? There's a very old heresy in the Christian church called Gnosticism that eventually said there's many Christianities, right? Christianity wasn't one to begin with. There's very different Christianities as there are today. And one way to be Christian understood that the creation of the world was actually a fall already. That the world is created by imprisoning good souls, good spirits, within evil matter. The matter of stones and wood and bodies, you know, 6'3" bodies with back fat, you know, these evil stuff. Sorry, that got a little personal, right? We're the prisons of our souls. And what salvation meant, or what redemption meant, is being saved from, redeemed from these bodies, this natural world, materiality. That stuff was evil, and we were saved from it. Like, beam me up, Scotty, right? Our insides, our souls, would go to heaven and leave the earth behind. That's pretty common in some circles to think that way, right? That a person or their spirit goes to heaven, their body stays in the earth. But as I understand it, the heart of the Christian tradition is the hope for, a witness to, a bodily resurrection of individual bodies, and also the body we call earth, right? That in the book of Revelation, we're promised not just a new heaven, but a new earth. The earth itself will be redeemed, restored. Salvation, the last speaker, Dan, was talking about this too. Salvation is taken from the root word salus. It means health, right? You're in a European country and you toast with a beer, salute to health, right? That's what salvation means. It's the health of bodies and spirits too that Christians long for in salvation. Gnosticism was deemed a heresy. That's not what we hope for, is release, a desertion from this world, from these bodies, to be in a spiritual place. Christian hope for redemption, as I understand it, is the restoration, the well-being, the health and flourishing of our bodies, all of us, bodies included, and all other creatures, including the earth itself. We'll do some thinking about the creation narratives in their original historical context. I'm not a biblical scholar. I just hang out with some of them and try to pick up some wisdom here and there. But what we'll be doing is what's sometimes called a historical critical reading of Scripture. That's really trying to think about the biblical text and the social and maybe ecological context in which it was first written or recited, told, and heard, to think about what meaning they were making from these stories that can catch us in our assumptions that we know what the text means. Many people read Genesis 1 and assume it's about the way God created the world in 6 days. That's one reading of the text. But what if the text wasn't about that at all? What if it answered a different question than, how was the world made? Right? Recovering that historical context can help wean us from our assumptions that we know what this means, so that we can open up some of the meaning of creation, and maybe some of that is important to what we need it to mean for us in the Christian community. That gets us into that third one too. What should creation mean for us today? Can it inform our care for the earth? And now I want to get into this impasse of science versus creation. I don't know what people think of the relationship between science and creation here. My guess is that people who come to Holden probably read scripture less literally than average churchgoer. But around 50% of North American Christians believe that the earth is created in 6 days, because it says that in Genesis 1. And again, that's one way to make sense of that text. The problem with that, then, is that those people who believe that sometimes feel like they need to choose between listening to science and learning from it, including evolutionary biology, natural selection, and a literal account of Genesis 1. So we get into these cultural wars, right? You've seen these on the back of cars, right? It's the ichthys fish, the Jesus fish, right? Kind of identity marker. And then, you know, that was going on for a while, and then other people do this, right? It's kind of one-upping them. First, it was just legs, and then if that wasn't obvious enough, they put in Darwin, you know, and then the Jesus people put in the Jesus. And then you get the truth eating the Darwin, right? You know, in our culture wars, and then maybe the dinosaurs eating the fish. And these are cute, they're kind of funny, they get creative, you know, people try to take a third stance or whatever, or maybe, you know, the third stance is something like that. But I worry, teaching undergraduate students, I worry that many of my students and others, including many Christians, assume that when it comes to environmentalism, or more generally just care and love for the earth, they assume that that's a concern of leftist, secular, scientific folks. That that movement comes out of science, and if I identify with Christianity, I might be ambivalent at most, right? It seems like that's a message coming from elsewhere. If I believe in the creation story, if I believe the world was created by God and is creation, then, right, I might not own ecological justice as a part of my tradition. I might say that's that those science folks doing it. I think that there are deep, deep resources, deep wisdom in the creation text for ecological justice to nurture and inspire us and teach us what love of neighbor, love of God, and love of earth, as Dan put it earlier today, means. And if we think that environmentalists are scientists, and that's a different camp than we Christians, we at best will follow along. Historically, this has happened. Christians are getting green late. I think many of us are following along others who are leading the way. We have resources in our tradition to lead the way, to be more radical than we have been. There's the word. So what if evolutionary biology and the creation accounts are answers to very different questions? What if the questions are not about the origins of creation? Those are the questions about in Genesis 1 and 2, but rather about creation's meaning and purpose. I'm going to try and make the case that really the creation accounts are not about the origin of the world. Maybe they're that too. They're not primarily about the origin of the world, but something about the world's meaning and the world's purpose. What creation is for, what creation means, not how it came about sometime long ago. Does that make sense? A little bit? Thanks. Come in, please. Let me pause here and just ask if there's anything I've said or anything going on in your own inner dialogue as I've been speaking that you want to voice, and we can have any questions or comments, and then we're going to get into these texts and you're going to do a lot more work. Yes. Would you tell us your name?
Lynn.
Lynn.
I'll just start by saying my training is as a scientist. Mm-hmm. And The biggest problem I encounter is not with Christians like myself, but with my fellow scientists who become every bit as much absolutist about what they believe to be true as do some of my Christian friends.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really helpful point, and I think some terms might help us too. Science is a discipline, right? It's an endeavor. Scientism is a absolutist stance, or sometimes we can talk about reductionistic science, right? If you say the only way to make sense of a human conscience or empathy is through the synapses in one's brain, right? That empathy is nothing but chemical reactions, right? That saying science is the only way of knowing the world. It's nothing but that, right? It becomes just as fanatical and absolutist, that's a good word, as the most fundamentalist religion, right? In the same way, I believe in creation, many of us do. Creationism would be a position that says the only way to understand the origin of the world and the relationships within the world are through a particular biblical text, usually Genesis 1. And so I cannot believe in other frameworks because this is the only game in town, right? That's creationism, right? When my students say, right, believers in creation believe in a literal six-day, no, I say creationists believe that. Or scientists believe, no, those who believe in scientism or reductionist science believe that. Without the isms, hopefully we have ways of knowing that lead us further into the mysteries of our lives together and help us see in different ways. There's different questions and different responses. Anyone else before we move on? I should have just said thank you. You said thank you. Okay, let's do some work together. You know what? Here we go. Bible's in the room. I'm going to read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Many people, I'm sure some in this room, when asked to retell the story of creation in Genesis, will quickly combine those two stories. Actually, the second account begins in the second part of the fourth verse of chapter 2, and according to most readers, the numbers, the chapters and verses, of course, come much later than the text itself in Hebrew. But what I'd like to do is to think about the differences in these stories. When we do this, I think we can wean ourselves from the assumption that we know what these stories mean, and we can start to think about what do they first mean, according to their first proclaimers and listeners, readers and writers, and what they might mean for us. So if you have a piece of paper, if you draw a line down the middle and mark differences, there's some here that I can pass around too. If you're really good at taking mental notes, that's just great too, but if you need some paper to jot down ideas, you might think about the role of water. It's really interesting how different water is in these stories. The depictions and the names of God. You might think about the setting, like what do you visualize here when you hear these stories? The time frame. Let me add here the order of creation. It's important to notice that. We don't have to be exact, but what gets created first, next, next? The literary genre. This is really important. What kind of narrative is this? Is it a scientific textbook? Answer, no, that's wrong. If you say that, you're wrong. What kind of literary genre? And anything else that you notice? Okay? I'll read the first one, I'll pause, I'll read the second one, and then I'll record some of our findings, and then we'll make sense of this. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Oh yeah, do others need pencils? Who's had children? That would have been nice with the paper, huh? The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness God called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of all the sky." So God created the great sea monsters of every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, God created them, male and female, God created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that God had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day God finished the work that God had done, and God rested on the seventh day from all the work that God had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that God had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Long week. Here's a second account of creation. Or better, a second creation account. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Hibbalah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is the sugar that Papa likes." No, I'm sorry. That's my own translation. This at last, just seeing if you're awake. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." That story continues, as some of you know. I think all of you know. Would you please turn to someone next to you, groups of two or three or whatever is comfortable, and just compare, again, we want to here emphasize the differences. Try not to smash these stories together. Okay? Try not to explain, well, what happens with Adam here is really part of the sixth day here, and then, right? Let's just assume these are two stories. How do they differ? What's different in each? Comparison notes. Please.
Didn't the second one start creating people and the first one here? This is Marshall, and this is Roger.
So the actual act of creation is just the spoken word in Genesis 2, the sense in which God is kind of like gets down and dirt and turns to actually fashioning the dream
So good question is how many? Right?
haven't ever thought deeply about all the things that happen.
I think it's a good translation. Okay, I've already been asked a question about the Hebrew that I couldn't answer. Again, I'm a theologian. We read books not in Hebrew. But we have a lot of wisdom in the room and can help one another. Does anyone happen to know the Hebrew word for humankind in Genesis 1?
And for dominion.
Well, and dominion, yeah, that's a really important one.
The word for humankind is Adam, which is from Adamah, the mud. So the Adam is a mud thing.
Yeah, in Genesis 2, they use that word Adam. I don't think it's in Genesis 1, but it might be. The question arose because it's not a man, it's not a woman. There's no.
Oh, I thought you were talking about two.
Yeah, sorry. In one, there's no plurality to it. It is, I believe, as I understand it, a word that connotes the race, the human race, all of humankind, right? Just as we use that word now. But I don't know the actual Hebrew. Anyone else? Yeah, we'll get to dominion too. Probably the most influential word for good or probably for bad, right? The way that it's been taken. Yeah. Whether a word like that is retrievable, I think is an open question. We'll get there. So our task is to line up some differences between these and then to make some sense of those differences. Let me backtrack half step. I didn't explain the second naivete. It's a term that comes from Paul Ricoeur and other people thinking about how we interpret hermeneutics and things, but I like to think of reading scripture in this way precisely because there's so many voices in our culture telling me preemptively what a text means. Well, creation's about God creating in 6 days, right? That's what it means, and it's done and complete, and therefore it conflicts with an understanding of evolutionary biology, right? I have so many voices that I need to kind of suspend what I think the text means so that I can actually hear it for what it says and just pretend like I've never heard this story before. When we get to Genesis 3, we'll do some of this on Wednesday. I think that's really important. That text is crazy. It's just crazy, and it doesn't mean one thing. There's an overabundance of meaning. There's a richness to that that you can't just completely figure out. It's a kind of mystery that you can keep thinking about and grappling with, wrestling with, we might say, from an earlier session today with Roger. What are these differences?
The days.
Mm-hmm. What do we put here?
Days remember?
Yep. 6 days, right? And plus one? Yes? How long does the second account take?
Unknown.
No time frame.
I think it's interesting in the 6 days, there's each time is a concept of a morning, afternoon, and night. So, you know, it leads you to believe and understand that it just wasn't six 24-hour days.
Mm.
Capture that, but.
Now, do you say that? I'm not trying to speculate here. Do you say that because you want to take this time frame, which most assume is about six 24 hours, and you hope that it might sync up with another time frame, say geological time?
I think I'm meaning in my mind that it's more than just six 24 hour periods. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It shows the magnitude of the effort and and that there was an element of longevity in that 24 hours.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is interesting, right, that we get this refrain, first evening, first evening, morning, right, first day, before we get the sun and the moon.
And we don't know.
Right?
That's a good point. That's
yeah. So, I mean, already here we're thinking in terms of a time scale, which is not, right, about the rotation of the Earth, right? Presumably not that. I mean, we.
And for the Hebrews, didn't the day begin at sundown?
Yeah. So the Sabbath certainly still does, right, for Jewish persons. And so, yeah, counting days from evening. So that's a good point here. We get a Sabbath as the kind of culmination of the story, the rest, and the delight that God takes in God's creation. And there seems to be the patterning or the refrain seems to be about, you know, the same time or same rhythm as work and rest and work and rest too, right? Good. You're back here.
It was about the difference in days.
Okay, good.
Although the second part is kind of a summary of the six, of the 5 days, and then it's an elaboration of the sixth day.
You may be right, but I think we can be helped by not showing how this part in this story can be clumped into this part of this story. For now, I'm just asking you to suspend those ways of getting this into one story and just to treat them as two. They're different. Play along with me for a little bit longer.
Well, the first one makes everything in sequence. The second one is almost like a flashback, beginning with, there weren't yet any flowers, or there weren't yet these things.
Sorry, you said it highlights the sequential, I would say orderly too, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, everything from the kind of rhythm of the words to the structure, it seems about sequence and order. How is this story structured? What drives the story? What orders the story? What structures it?
Like a narrative?
How so? I think you're absolutely right.
Yeah, just a story you tell rather than scientific chronological.
It's not a cookbook.
Yeah. Does this look like science? Use the word science.
Yeah, I did.
How so?
Like
hypotheses being tested and refined based on control groups.
Details.
What's that?
The details.
Okay. It's certainly cosmological, right? The scope, not just, it not only has a time frame, but it has a set time frame that's contained within particular days, however we interpret that. But the scope is, it's about everything, right? As I think science may be about everything, right? The universe or the cosmos itself. Cosmos, a good Greek word. Say more about story. What drives the story? Stories have plots, yes?
Characters.
Character, right. Good. It has characters. Who are they?
Adam.
God. Which our last session or two sessions ago we know is a pun on Adama. So Adama is the Hebrew word for earth or soil or dirt. Adam is the dirt guy, right? It's a proper name, but it's also the earthling, the one from the ground. That's his name, right? Adam, we eventually get Eve. She doesn't have a name yet.
Well,
other characters?
God.
Yeah, is God a character here?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If you put on this play in your junior high, What's God doing? What does God look like?
Well, here he's called the Lord God.
Good.
And the other one, in the first chapter, in the other chapter, he's just the God.
Good. The Hebrew for that is Yahweh Elohim. The word that gets translated as God is Elohim. Elohim is a really generic name. It's not a proper noun. It's like the divine one or divinity, Elohim.
In the first right? account, God is a voice, and in the second account, he's something with hands.
Yeah. Technical word for that is God is anthropomorphic here. God is in the shape of a human being, right? God is playing in the dirt. Later, Genesis 3, we get God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. I imagine his... What's that?
Can we say soil instead of dirt? I'm a gardener.
Soil, yes. Dirt, dirt sounds pejorative. Is that what you mean?
And also, it is, in its context, it's not
different.
What this is.
Topsoil. He's the topsoil man. He's the he's made from the great generativity of all life. I like it. Adam's name is Topsoil. Thank you.
The first story is all good, and the second story is conflict.
Good, and then so we're back to this narrative story, right? Here we get this refrain, good, 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 very good, right? That's what is part of the structure of the order. Here we have conflict. Yeah, in fact, at least two conflicts. Sorry, narrative here, conflict.
Takes him a while to get it right.
Say more.
Well, he's going to make a companion for the mud creature.
Yeah. And will a platypus do?
As I've heard one of my good friends say, who's in this room, so he brings to Adam a chicken, and, and Adam says, no, that's not going to do it. And he keeps bringing these animals, and he finally says, well, we got to move on with something else. Yeah.
I think my wife would have stopped with our dog. We would have never got it. But yeah, that's good. That's the companion I was looking for. Hey, just so we name this, right? We do have a male and a female and a helpmate. I mean, gender is all over here. I think we can see patriarchy in these stories, right? I don't think we need to apologize for this. These are ancient stories. One of the benefits of reading in a historical critical way is we just assume that the text is written and voiced by real people at real times in real cultures, right? It doesn't mean that it's not the Word of God, but whatever it means to be the Word of God, it doesn't mean that this is God reciting this text, right? And a scribe writing it. That's actually one of the big differences between our Muslim brothers and sisters and Christians, right? We believe that the Bible is the Word of God not because God recites it and a prophet writes it down, but because it reflects the story of God. It has human hands all over, reflects human sensibilities. I think when we read that fit helpmate, we can presuppose that this story is written at a time where there's heteronormativity, when most of society seems like it's about men and women coupling. Is that God's eternal truth for all time, right? That it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, like some, you know, might chant from a sidewalk somewhere. No. No more than slaves obey your masters, right? Reflects a world that Paul lives in, right? And it doesn't mean that slavery is okay, right? This gets tricky, right? But reading it historically, we can say, yeah, that looks like a patriarchal text, right? And it is. It doesn't mean that patriarchy is the everlasting will of God. In fact, there's some really interesting things in Genesis 3, right? One of the consequences of what Christians call the fall is that now Eve needs to obey Adam, right? And yet her desire will be for him. Patriarchy, really reified, kind of made into a thing, is not God's intention for creation. It's actually one of the parts of the brokenness of creation. We fall into patriarchy, right? It's sinful. It's part of our sinful world, not the world that God designs. I digress. I just want to name that we do have, and I also know that many of us are on different sides of those kind of culture wars too. Other differences.
I think it's really interesting that the connection to all the words, because when I read that, I see pictures instead of like 6 days. It paints two stories, a painting almost. And in the first one, it's generally located on the planet somewhere. And in the second one, it's a particular place.
Yeah, good. So here we have a definite time frame, indefinite time frame here. Here we have a cosmological scope. It's everything about everything. It's about all y'all, as we'd say in the South, right? Here it's a confluence of four rivers.
But you actually know where it is.
Yeah, it's there.
We can point to it.
These rivers don't. It's a mythical place, right? You can't locate it on a map. But in the story, right, it's that garden, right? It's the one that Yahweh Elohim. We got to get back to that too. This is a generic name, the divine one, divinity. Yahweh is Israel's God. It's the name, right? It's the unpronounceable name of God. It's our God. It's that God. It's that God over here. This one is personified, particular. This one is like the name that shall not be named, the divine one, right? When we put on this play, does God show up on stage? No, up in the catwalk, right? Voiceover. Who plays God?
James Earl Jones.
Yeah? Who else?
Dame Judi Dench.
My students all say Morgan Freeman. They grew up. Yeah. One of those. I like Alanis Morissette playing it in the movie Dog. But we hear God, but God does not show up, right? God doesn't have hands and feet as we picture God having, according to that story. Good. What else? Did I get yours down? Peg, the last thing you said was?
Particular location.
Yeah, particular place. There in the garden. Jason.
In the first account, it seems like it's an ascent to the thing that is in the image of God. It is a hierarchy, moving upward toward the pinnacle of creation. And it feels, if I had to describe it, the feeling that I get, it's like a feeling of sort of fullness and fulfillment. Whereas the second one, the human, it's not only anthropomorphic, but it's anthropocentric. The human is created and then everything is created around the human. But the adjective that I would use is that it's marked by a sense of lack. Like, what does the human not have? Let's figure out what the human needs.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that's one of the conflicts, right? Yeah, and so limit is really emphasized here, right? Not only that Adam is alone, but you have this prohibition. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge. There's all this beautiful kiwi and pineapple. Do not eat of this tree. That tree is in the middle of the garden. Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes a lot of this in his commentary on creation and fall, that humankind's limit is not like on the outskirts of town, right? It's right there staring at you. You are finite. You are limited. There's a no along with God's yes right away.
God needs to check in with Adam to see, like, is this good enough for you yet?
Yeah.
God doesn't know what the right thing is, and so God keeps trying.
Good. So there's a kind of reciprocity here, right? Adam's naming, God's trying, is at work, right? Finally, Eve kind of becomes like a capstone of creation here. That's interesting. Here, it does seem much more unilateral. The making, that's not the word unilateral. I'm a bad speller anyway, but as soon as I have to spell horizontally, it gets worse. Unilateral, right? The Latin word for this is creatio ex nihilo, that there's no resistance to God's creation. Throughout Christian history, many have signaled that by saying God creates from nothing. Literally, that may not be true. I mean, there is this formless void, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, right? It's certainly no thing. There's no form, right? Nothing is holding. It's chaos, symbolized by watery abyss, right? This is kind of like those baby Einstein videos, water, water everywhere. Did anyone show those to those? Our kids? Yeah, thanks. Water, water everywhere, right? And God gives form. But God does it by speaking, and through this kind of performative language, God creates it in a way that we don't know, right? We can, well, Kate down in the potter studio can turn clay into a beautiful mug. I can turn clay into a lopsided mug, right? That's how we create. We take some things and make other things from it. God seems to have a kind of power here that we otherwise don't experience, something from nothing, right? And no resistance. It's utterly, it says it in stone, right? God says it in stone. What else?
That's one of the big differences. First one is God is very powerful, and the other one, he's very personal.
I like that. Could we say, I don't mean to make that a leading question. Is this God not powerful?
This seems like it's just more in a gentle way, I guess.
Good. Is this God not personal? We're getting really close to what I think is some of the payoff of thinking of these stories as a part. The technical words is this really seems to be underscoring God's transcendence. Transcendence we sometimes think about far away, being far off, but really it's, if we measured it, right, it wouldn't be transcendent, right? If God was really far away or really different than the created world, then we could ask, well, could God be more different or further away, right? We need to think of that more as being like qualitatively different. God is not a member of a species, that God is infinitely qualitatively different than everything else. God doesn't show up. God creates in a way that we otherwise don't recognize. Creation is here, and God is outside the box, right? God is other, capital O, other. Here, it seems to be God's immanence, God's intimacy, God's gentleness. I like that word a lot. It's not as though this God is not different than creatures, but they do seem to be involved in the same process. Hey, Adam, how about this one? That's a gopher. A gopher it is. How about this one? All right? God's in the world. God's on stage here, in a way, intimately related. One of the payoffs, I think, of having two creation texts in the first two chapters is I think we'd be bound to think about transcendence in terms of remoteness or aloofness if it weren't for this account too. And I think we'd be bound to think about gentleness and the reciprocity here as drawing away from God's otherness or mystery if it weren't for this account. They kind of hold him in check, you know? They mean different things. They emphasize different things, certainly. Let's talk about the order quickly. Same order of creation?
No.
No.
In the first one, the last thing that is created is humankind.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So yeah, humankind is the kind of fulfillment, sixth day. How does that compare with the order of the second account?
Doesn't it come sooner?
Yeah.
Like in the middle.
Yeah, or at the bookends, right?
Yeah.
Right, God creates Adam, and God raises all this fruit and wildlife to be with Adam, and at the end we have Eve. How many humankind are created here?
Just one.
We don't know. Male and female, God created them.
Just as humankind.
In whose image does God create them? What's the word? Our image. Let us create humankind in our image. Hebrew scholars debate about that. Is it a kind of royal we? Hebrew doesn't use this a lot, right? Like a king says, we declare in all the land, right? But it's actually a singular. Is God talking about the heavenly court and that somehow humankind reflects the angels and God? What's interesting, I think, is that God says in our image, if God is singular here, male and female, God created them. It adds that in the text. Let us create humankind in our image. God created humankind, male and female, God created them. Somehow, God is more than one gender, although he is called he throughout this text. He's only reflected perfectly in two or more genders, right? In the whole spectrum of genders. I like that, right? This God, some would say, is trans. God all genders, reflected in these different genders and gender identities. Interesting. So not the same word. I don't think we have to say more than that. I think, I don't want to offend anyone here, but people who want to read these stories as literally the way that the world was created, I want to say, like, what do you do when you get to the second half of verse 4 of Genesis 2 and you get a different account? Like, did it happen this way? Or did it happen this way? If you believe that this story is about the actual way that the world came to be, wouldn't it seem like one is wrong? Mm-hmm. Just flat-footed literally. I know we can put them together and say, well, this is actually a different word from that, but just on the face of it, it seems like if one is literally true, the other is wrong. And when the Bible was composed through the redaction, the editing, the witness was both are somehow true. And if that's true, then the first readers of this must not have been thinking about that this is literally how it happened. Because they give two different literal accounts, right? The wisdom, the truth of this, truth with a capital T, has to be something other than what happened first. And what happened on the fourth day, and how long did it take? That doesn't seem to be what these texts first mean. What kind of genre is this?
Poetry.
Why do you think that? Many think you're right.
There's a lot of repetition. There was evening, there was morning, there was good. It's like the refrain. Mm-hmm. Poetry, liturgy, almost like there. There's the speaker and then there's the refrain of the congregation. So mm-hmm. I could imagine staging this with a congregation saying there was morning, there was morning.
Yeah. So it's not only poetry, but maybe liturgical poetry. Whether it's spoken, whether it's chanted, whether it's sung, this seems like a liturgy. Right? Part one, part two. Old and evening prayer, right? This side of the room, this side of the room. It was good, it was good, it was very good. We can hear that. Reading it in the Hebrew, I'm told, I've heard it, I don't know how to read it myself, that the rhythm of the words is even more obvious, right? That it's obviously poetry, right? Here's another question of someone who says, I believe that God created the world in 6 days and not in evolutionary biology, right? I ask that person, do you say you believe in a red rose the way Shakespeare describes love as a red rose and not in Linnaeus's classification of plant life, right? I mean, if this is poetry, it would be odd to say this poem is true and therefore the scientific hypothesis is false. Or to say the scientific hypothesis is true and therefore this story is false, this hymn, this liturgy is false. We can't pit things that are that different, right? Do you believe in Shakespeare, or do you believe in synapses in your brain? Well, yes, right? I can talk about love in those different ways. I think it helps get us out of it. Yes, most scholars, most people who read this text in a historical, critical way, hypothesize that this was first written as a liturgical hymn or poem, and that it's a proclamation of God as creator and as the world as created, as gift. It's a proclamation. It's a song. It's a song. It's a hymn. It's a rejoicing. That's what it means. Not necessarily how causally or mechanistically things came about. It doesn't seem to be their question. How about this? I know we have about 15 minutes left. Thank you for bearing with me. We'll pack it all in. What kind of writing narrative is this?
Novel?
It's a short novel. I'd like to read that. Yeah. But I think you probably mean like narrative, right? Story, yeah. Yeah, novel is usually, you know, a longer, complex kind of narrative. So, yes, story or narrative, what kind? Detective? Murder mystery? That's chapter 4, Cain and Abel, but they catch him quick.
Yeah.
Two things there. Yes, fables technically are stories that are often carry wisdom, sometimes told to children, but can be told to adults too, and they have talking animals in them, which this one does. 3-1, enter serpent, stage right. It's absolutely a fable. This gets tough, right? Because we in our modern or postmodern world are so used to thinking about real truth in terms of that which can be proven, which is demonstrable, right? That we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And we're so used to dismissing stories as something for kids, right? But they're not really true, right? We grow out of them, right? And by the way, many outside of places like Holden think of religion as the same way, right? It's a darn good story, but grow up, right? Be enlightened, right? The question is whether we could ever inhabit a story in such a way that it's true, capital T true. It's not true like a scientific hypothesis. It's not fact. But fact isn't the only game in town, right? Fact is an isolatable, something that can be isolated, taken out of its context, that cannot carry meaning, carries no meaning, but can be repeatable, right, through experimentation. A story has meaning. A story has purpose. A story gives our lives direction and purpose, right? It's true, if it's true, it's true as a story, I'd say. And I think creationists take something in their effort to say, this is true, this is true, this is true, it's literally true, I cannot but believe that God created in 7 days, right? They're treating that as fact and losing the meaning that's there, right? They want to believe that it happened that way, and they don't even look at what does it mean, right? What does it mean? That's what's important about this truth. Not that it happened, but what it means. The other thing that Jason said besides a fable is an etiology. These are particular stories that explain why things are the way they are. And that can kind of sound like a causal, you know, you could say that Darwin's theory of evolution is an etiology. You know, it explains how we have biological diversity, right? And how some species survive, why others die out. But really, an etiology means a story that explains, a story with a kind of a lesson, a moral to it, of explaining. So when chapter 2 ends with, therefore, a man leaves his mother and father to dwell with his wife, it's like the writer is saying, I just told you that story so that you understand why we do what we do. Why do people cohabitate? Let me tell you a story about that. Once upon a time, right? God was down playing in the mud. Genesis 3 is stocked full of etiologies. Why don't snakes have legs? Let me tell you a story about this. Once upon a time, there was a serpent, right? Now, again, we can dismiss that as saying untrue, but I say, like, without stories, without being able to locate our own lives in stories, truth is only information. Truth is only fact. Truth is tidbits of stuff we don't know what the heck to do with. We need stories with beginnings, middles, goals, teloses, ends, to know where we are and what we're doing here. Like, if we don't have story, we don't have much, I would say. We certainly don't have a lot from the Christian tradition. It's story all the way through. That, by the way, is another big difference between the Quran, and I don't mean to minimize the Quran. It means something different to Muslims than the Christian Bible means to Christian. But the Quran is not story. It's reference to story. It's commentary to story. The Bible is mainly story, and Christians are story people, people who locate their lives within a beginning, a middle, and an end, somewhere that we're headed. Okay, a few more minutes. There'll be some loose ends here, and I apologize for them. Here's what people who read historically critically have hypothesized. They can't prove this, but they can make really good educated guesses about when these stories were probably first written or heard, and therefore what they had meant to their first authors and hearers. Many think that the first account, which we call the priestly account, is written around the 7th century before the Common Era. People debate this. If that's true, it would be when the Israelites are under what's called Babylonian rule. Right? There's a Babylonian captivity of Israel. We know a lot about the Babylonians. They certainly had their own creation myths, and they were violent. Right? The most famous is when Marduk, the god who's the offspring of Tiamat, his mother goddess, creates the world by slaying his mother, ripping her open and spreading the cosmos with her entrails, creating the cosmos with her entrails, right? Matricide, creation by matricide, right? That was a famous creation story. You line up this next to it, and it seems like the authors, the tellers of this story, are trying to do something different, understand their world differently than did their captors, the Babylonians. We also know that they were astrologers. They looked to the stars in particular as gods to decide their fates. Does anyone remember how much of Genesis 1 is devoted to the creation of the stars?
One line.
Half, yeah, not even a sentence. Yeah. Right? And the stars, right? So the question is, what does a line like that mean if this story is written as a hymn, as a liturgy, to proclaim faith in one God, a God that cannot even be seen, like unlike the stars or the sun or the moon or these other gods, right? This God is beyond all those gods, different in kind than all those gods. And by the way, God made the stars also. It's a kick in the you-know-what to the Babylonian, right? It's a text of resistance, if that's what it means, right? All your gods you think are so great, by the way, Elohim made them too. It's just stuff. They're part of creation. This is one way that they might have met. So what else, given this context, Israel is under Babylonian Empire. Certainly the Babylonians would have been pushing their own cults, their ways of making sense of the world, polytheistic beliefs, belief in many gods, their astrology beliefs onto those who are oppressed. What does this hymn proclaim?
Well, now this just occurred to me in this context. In this context, the Hebrews are a persecuted people or an enslaved people.
Mm-hmm.
The book of Revelation was written for persecuted Christians. In each case, they're saying, this is what we believe,
mm-hmm.
and this other stuff is not worth believing.
Good. Yeah, I think it's really interesting to compare John the Apocalypse to this text. They're both texts of resistance. When you read them this way, one to the Roman Empire and one to the Babylonian Empire, envisioning a God who will save God's people. and putting our hope in that God. Please.
And that also that God's word is powerful. So the covenant is a word, it's a promise, a spoken promise. Mm-hmm. So this word has power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the power is different than any other power, right? God doesn't have to slay God's mother to create the world. There's no resistance, there's no fight. God gets what God wants. God wants and God gets. God proclaims, performative, it's done. It's utterly nonviolent, right? Think of that, proclamation of a nonviolent God under Babylonian rule, where our people are dying at the hands of those people. And we're saying real power, the power that created your so-called gods is a nonviolent power of bringing forth something other than God and delighting in it. Shoo!
The Babylonian gods were literally monsters.
Yeah.
Here in the Genesis 1, the image of God is us. Like, it's not a monster.
Mm-hmm. Which brings us to this language of dominion, to the special place that humankind seems to be given. I think the best response to how to interpret dominion, which is, you know, if we could get any word out of the Bible, that'd be a good candidate, right? Is if this is about lordship. Elohim is other than Almighty in some ways here. But Christians and Jews know God as Lord through God's love with the earth and with humankind, through the first covenant with the Israelites and the Jewish people, and the second covenant through Jesus. That's what lordship means. So if we are to have dominion, and we have to look to God as what true lordship or dominion looks like, it's not the slaying of Tiamat. It's not fight. It's not fight. It's not exploitation. Right? It's making room for something other than yourself to flourish. Right? This is what being a true Lord means, a transcendent Lord. You don't have to fight. You don't have to exploit. Those aren't real power. That's the power of the idols of this world. Real power is delighting in something other than yourself. Beholding. Yeah, that's good. That's how we're called to have dominion.
I've come to think that for the priestly people, they've lost their land, they've lost their temple, they have no place, but they still got time,
mm-hmm.
and it's
mm-hmm.
God's time, and you get the rest.
Yep.
There's a Sabbath.
Yep. Yep.
And so they're not, they can't be in sacred space anymore, but they can be in sacred time.
Yeah. Rabbi Heschel writes a famous book about Sabbath where he really talks about that. The Sabbath is the place that Israel, Hebrew people, can reside in, even when they're without their land, even when they're homeless. Yeah. A place in time. Good. I know we need to end here and worship this God. So I think this means something about the kind of power of God as a nonviolent power of God, and creation as good, and God beholding it and making room for it. That's what the text witnesses to proclaims. This is probably written about 300 years earlier, 10th century BCE. It would have been at the time of the Solomonic Empire, when the Hebrew people or Israelites had moved from primarily a nomadic people to just starting to irrigate the land and build cities, have power, autonomy. There's a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of self-reliance. There would have been an internal temptation not to worship Babylon's gods, but to pick up fertility gods, right? To increase the crops, right? Often those fertility gods are represented by what? Serpent or a snake. It's the most common symbol a fertility god. It's not accidental that the serpent entering stage light, right, is one of these idols, right? I'm just going to jump to this. This one's a little tougher, but it seems like Genesis 2, the second account, is remembering a time, a pastoral time, where God the gardener gives all this food freely. And when we didn't strive to do it ourselves or to become our own gods, to be self-reliant, but we trust in God. God is our helper, and we are given helpmates to one another, and that we are closely connected to the earth, to the topsoil, and that is our place. Remember where you come from, that this is where you belong. It doesn't seem to be how creation happened way back, but what human place is in the natural order. We humans need to be humble. There's an ideological connection there. I cut us a little short of time. I was so worried that we wouldn't have enough. I thought, man, how are we gonna go past an hour? And then you all are really so amazingly bright and wise. Maybe if some of you come back on Wednesday, we'll do a little bit of wrap up with this before moving on with Genesis 3, and it will flow nicely. Thank you for your time and for your wisdom, and we'll see you at worship.